Some of you might recognize that as the lyrics of a song. Do You Realize by the Flaming Lips? Some of you might recognize that as an honest attempt to make sense of a world where death comes for all of us. And some of you will recognize that the song only pretends to have some sort of an answer. Meaning is all an illusion, it says, so just enjoy it while it lasts. Not really much of an answer, is it? Where do we find meaning and purpose? How can we make sense of a world where happiness is cry, where the good times don't last, and where in the end we all die? Where there is real beauty, and where we feel like we should be able to make sense of it all. Like we feel like there is or should be some meaning out there for us to find. How can we make sense of a world like the world that we live in? See, these are the big questions for everyone. Big questions that we need to deal with if we're going to understand what life is all about. And today we begin a series in Genesis that's designed to help us to find the answers to these biggest questions in life. And as we'll see, the answers to the biggest questions in life don't come from us. They come from the Creator. And so let's now and ask Him to help us. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to understand what this life is all about. We pray that You would help us to find meaning and purpose. Turning within, not just dismissing it as an illusion. We pray that You'd help us in the meaning and purpose that You have given as our Creator. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this morning we're starting, as we've said, a new series in Genesis, and over the next 3 weeks we're going to work our way through Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis chapter 2 verse 3, that bigger passage that we heard read to us earlier. But this morning we're just starting with just the first two verses. Now, Genesis, of course, is the first book in the Bible, and it's not just first in order, it's also one of the most important books in the Bible. Genesis is the book of beginnings, that's what Genesis means, and so, of course, it's absolutely fundamental to who we are as people, to what life and the world and the universe is all about, and not least to what God, who God is and what He is like. All these things we find beginning to be opened up for us as we look at the book of Genesis. So these next few weeks should be a real highlight for us, and I hope that they will be. And yet, as we start delving into Genesis, I have to admit that I start with a little bit of trepidation, because Genesis, and especially Genesis 1 to 3, has been something of a battleground. Genesis means beginnings. It's the book of beginnings. And, of course, since the time of Charles Darwin, there has been increasing accounts on attacks on the Bible's account of beginnings as the world begins to grasp hold of a rival account of the beginnings. One that seemingly has no room for God. And of course, you'll probably have seen in recent years, plenty of scientific heavyweights have turned their big guns on the church, and they've tried as hard as they can to eliminate belief in God altogether, what they call the dangerous delusion of God. Now, I'm sure we'll talk more about their opposition as we go on working through Genesis. But the sad truth is that the conflict doesn't stop outside the church door there, does it? But the conflict comes right with us into the seats in church. And there are many Christians today who are in bitter conflict with each other over how to read and to understand these first few chapters of Genesis and whether these chapters can be reconciled with a scientific account of the beginnings of the world and how much outside sources should influence our reading and our understanding of the Bible. And we will come on to plenty of issues as we progress through the book. But before we even begin, I want to ask you that whatever your opinions, however strongly held they are, that you'll be gracious towards your brothers and sisters here at church. We desperately need to listen carefully to God's word, don't we? We repeatedly heard last year in progress that God declares in Isaiah chapter 66 that the one that He approves is the one who's humble and contrite and trembles at His word. We desperately need to listen carefully to God's word. But we need to remember that doesn't give us the right to judge one another and that we are called to peace and unity with one another. So can I ask you, as we work our way through Genesis, that you all exercise grace towards one another. So that potential for conflict, that's one reason for trepidation as we delve into Genesis. But there's another reason for trepidation, a parallel that runs along with that conflict, and that is that we can get so caught up in the issues where we have conflict, where we are at odds with the world or with one another, that we miss the deepest significance of the things that are actually before us in Genesis itself. See, the conflict colours the questions that we ask. And you know, don't you, that if you ask the wrong questions, you don't end up with the right answers. I mean, if we were to ask what colour is the equator, it's very unlikely to lead us to any sort of real wisdom. If we were to ask what's the melting point of love, Well, we're unlikely to find out anything useful, are we? When we come to Genesis, we come with all kinds of questions. They may or may not lead us to what the book is actually talking about. So we need to work really hard to try and work out what are the things that the book is communicating to us. So we want to look behind the curtain. We want to see the mechanism that was used. We want to ask those scientific questions. We want the details of the creation process to be laid out for us in a proper scientific format so that we can repeat the experiment afterwards or whatever. But I'm just not sure that Genesis was written to satisfy our intellectual scientific curiosity. And I want to suggest to you before we begin that there are bigger and more important questions than how was it done. Questions like, what are we? What does it even mean to be human? And what are we here for? Is there meaning and purpose in the universe, or is it all just blind chance? And is the universe ultimately cold and impersonal, or is there a personal agency behind it all? And perhaps first of all, who's in charge in this universe, in this world? Is there a God? And if there is, what is he like? These are the biggest questions of life and of faith and of meaning and purpose. And as we work our way through Genesis, I expect us to recognize the Bible's answers to them. So with those thoughts in mind, we're going to proceed quite slowly through Genesis, particularly quite slowly through Genesis chapter 1, 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, that unit that sits at the beginning of the book. And we're going to work our way slowly through it because it is a unit and it is quite distinct from the rest of Genesis as we move along. And there's so much in this section that we really want to give ourselves time to slowly work our way through it and to make sure we're picking up on the most important points. So today we're going to start with just the first couple of verses. And from these two verses, I have just two points to make. And the first is that it all starts with God. It all starts with God. Point one, I'm sure you can see it as you turn and look at Genesis chapter 1, I hope you will, starts very simply, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is, if you like, a topic sentence, the heading, the introduction to the whole book of Genesis, particularly to this little section of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, verse 3. And it's so stark in its simplicity that we can easily miss what it's saying. So I want you to stop and to look at it with me again. Firstly, I want you to notice that this is all about God. God is the subject of this sentence. It was God who created. God is the actor. It's God who makes things happen. And this is a theme that we're going to see very clearly in this introductory section of Genesis. The word God appears 35 times in this section. That's five lots of seven, and as we'll see, Genesis is arranged very, very structured very carefully with all these multiples of seven. It's five times, seven times God is used in these first few verses. And there's a further 10 pronouns, seven plus three, referring back to God. So 45 times God is the topic, the subject of a sentence in these verses. So don't miss this. It's God who is the creator. God and not someone else, God and not gods, God and not the gods, God and not blind fate, God and not time and chance and circumstance. Creation, we're being told right from the beginning, was a deliberate act of a personal God. God made creation happen. God created. As we go on, this is about the beginning, when God created. And the beginning implies that there was a time when there was no creation, but God was there. There was a time when there was no material stuff, no heavens, no earth, no atoms, no quarks and electrons and all those other sort of things, no energy, no time. But there was God. There was a time when matter didn't exist, but there's never been a time when God didn't exist. Because he was there at the beginning. It was him who brought everything into being, even time itself. He created the heavens and the earth, but he himself was not created. See, there was a time when matter was not, but there was never a time when God was not. This is about the beginning. And thirdly, we see in this verse, what God created was the heavens and the earth. That is, everything. So the heavens and the earth here form a matched pair that signifies all that there is. The whole created order, the things on the earth and the things that are beyond the earth. So the heavens means everything that's beyond the earth. As we stand and look out, it's everything that we see around us. I'm not sure whether to mention this or not, but there's a strong hint in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, if you want to look this up later, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, that this reference to the heavens extends even beyond the things that we can see in another direction too, including not just the physical heavens that we see above us, the things that we can look at through a telescope, but also the unseen realms, the heaven where God sits enthroned with his angels, where all the powers and the principalities exist outside of our reality. God created that too. We might come back to that in the coming weeks. The point is that all matter finds its beginning in the mind of God. Whether there was a big bang or not, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is that God did it. It was his idea. It was his genius. As we just sung, it was his mind that conceived the idea of a sun before he brought it into being. It was God, by his work, who brought forth something from nothing. And it's only God's work that brings forth something from nothing. That's something where science definitely agrees with us. For everything less than God, matter is a zero-sum game. That's something we learn in high school chemistry and physics, isn't it? We can't add energy, we can't add matter to the creation, to the universe. All we can do is rearrange how things are put together. It's a zero-sum game. Nothing is added. Nothing is lost. We can have the energy stored in the coal, or we can release it by burning. But we can't create new energy. We can't, but God can. God did. God made it all in the beginning. So here, God is not like Dr. Frankenstein, collecting up various bits and putting them together to make his creation. Not at all. God starts with a completely blank slate, and God invents all of the various bits that he puts together. God creates the bits at every level, right up to the greatest star and right down to the smallest subatomic particle. It all comes from God's creative genius, all by his immense power. The complexity and the beauty of our eye, God made that. That glorious majesty of the stars, and we stand outside on a dark night and we look at the Milky Way and we see them stretched out above us. God made that. The solid ground, the invisible gases, the ice cold, the blistering heat, everything has its ultimate origin in the mind of God. He made it all. And so before we even looked at any of the details of this book, we're already beginning to see some suggested answers to some of our big questions about the meaning of life and everything. See, God created. That means God owns it. It's his. He is the creator. We are the creatures. And God created means that we're not lost alone in the universe. It's not meaningless space, cold, infinite darkness. We're not just meaningless specks, not just products of time and chance. But we are meaningful and purposeful because we were made by a creator who created us with a purpose. We were made. And matter, the things that we feel and touch, it's not eternal. It has a beginning, it'll have an end. These things that seem so solid to us are not the ultimate things of the universe, but God is. And therefore, matter is not God. We're not trapped in a universe that's just vast, pitiless indifference. There is personal intelligence behind the things that happen around us, between all that we see and that we know. And material things are not gods. The ancients worshipped the sun and the stars. They imagined there were gods of the sea and the sky, and gods who brought the wind and the crops. They worshipped sacred trees and sacred cows. But there's only one God, one creator. And he's not attached to these things, nor is he limited to any of these things. He is above them. They are his workmanship, not his being. And God isn't material. The things that we see are not emanations from God. And God's not like the force, some sort of power formed by every living being. No, there is a very clear distinction between God, the creator, and the things that he has made. And we're going to see more of these things as we continue. The first point is, it all begins with God. Second point, what we see in verse 2, is the spirit and agenda of creation. Point 2, the spirit and agenda of creation. Here we come to verse 2. So have a look at verse 2 with me. told there, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." What does verse 2 tell us? Well, verse 2 sets the context, the agenda for the rest of these verses in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3. When God first made the earth, it was formless and it was empty. Now these two things, formless and empty, set the agenda for the following 6 days of creation. In the first 3 days, God will give the earth form, shape. And in the following 3 days, God will fill it up. See, the world was lacking form. It was unordered. It was chaotic. It was like a lump of clay that the potter takes and puts on the wheel before they shape it into something with purpose, with meaning, with shape. It was like a lump of granite before the sculptor shapes it with a chisel. And the world was empty of content, and it wouldn't be complete until it was filled up. It invited something to fill it. Like an empty canvas calls out for paint and an artwork. Like a classroom calls out for students to sit and to learn. Like a house that's yet to become a home. See, at this point, creation was only just begun, and it will not be complete until it has been shaped by its creator into the form that he has in mind for it, given the shape that is fit for the purpose that he has for it. And it won't be complete until it's been filled up with the things that the Creator has in mind to occupy this creation, until it is being enjoyed by the creatures that he has in mind to put in it. As we read on, in this unfinished state, we read that darkness covered the surface of the deep. So we're getting a vivid picture here of a world that's covered in water and that's surrounded by dense, cloudy darkness. Incidentally, this is what physics imagine a new planet would look like. But what is this darkness? Does the darkness imply wickedness? Does this emptiness, chaos, imply that there's some lack in the creation, that it's evil? Well, that does seem unlikely, doesn't it, in a creation that's been brought forth by a good God? Or is this darkness somehow indicative of God's presence? This is suggestive, but it's suggestive. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, we've come back to it often, when God came down on Mount Sinai to meet with his people. When God came down on the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain in thick darkness with lightning and thunder. Could it be that this darkness that we're reading about covering the surface of the earth is that same darkness of God's presence? Could it be positive rather than negative? Well, maybe. But perhaps it's just what a newly formed planet looks like, surrounded in cloud, covered in water. The surface of the water, inky darkness, suggesting great depths. Either way, the very next phrase tells us that God was definitely present there at the beginning of creation, hovering over the water. We're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And this is the same Spirit who appears in the cloud as it covers the mountain, who appears in the cloud at the tabernacle and the temple, signifying God's presence. But the image here, hovering over the waters, isn't now the image of a dark cloud, but it's the image of a bird fluttering over its wings, over its nest. In fact, Moses uses the very same word for this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, where he talks about God being like the eagle fluttering over its nest. It's an image that suggests the mother bird fluttering her wings over the nest to stir up her brood of young. It's as if to say God was watching over the creation, ready to bring it forth, ready to bring chaos into order, ready to give it form and fill it up. And of course, there's a double meaning in this Spirit of God hovering over the waters, because the Hebrew word for spirit is the same word as the word for breath or for wind. As we read on in the next few verses, the breath of God will shortly be breathed out in creative speech. And God said, the means by which God will create is his breath as it comes forth in words. So in this verse, God is pictured as an architect pulling all of the final drawings together, about to give the instructions to the builders. And the creation is like that cleared plot of land before the builders set to work on it. And I want you to notice two particular implications here. Firstly, that the agenda for the rest of the creation has been set. So this is what we're looking for over the next few verses. What will God do to give form to this formless creation? What is the form that God will bring it into that will give it meaning and purpose? And who are the creatures that God has in mind to fit into this form? How will God fill this form up with creatures who will find this fitting to meet their purpose and God's agenda for them? Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, says of the creation that God did not create it to be empty. Now, God didn't create the creation to be empty. He had plans and purposes in mind as he shapes the creation to fit those plans and purposes. And as we go on, we're going to see that people are right at the heart of that agenda, the heart of those plans and purposes. For it is people who will form the apex of God's creation, the ones best fit to enjoy the wonderful world that God will form for them. And it's people that God will give the task of filling this creation up and giving it order. But that's for the next couple of weeks. For now, the big point that we need to understand is that the universe didn't just happen. The universe was made. And it was made with a plan and a purpose. God designed it. And then God brought his design into being. Creation was formed according to God's grand design. And there's no conflict, not even any force involved here. God wasn't compelled to create. It didn't take God effort and struggle to create. Creation didn't slip out of him as some sort of emanation. It was a deliberate, intended plan. And secondly, I want you to notice that there's a very strong implication that God is one in these verses. There's one God who creates and not many. Now, this oneness of God will be emphasized again and again in the pages to come. But even here, there is an implication that it's not a simple oneness. There is a complexity to God here. God creates and his spirit hovers over the surface of the waters. And this complexity will be hinted at again later on in chapter 1 in verses 26 and 28 when God makes man in his own image, when God makes men and women together in his own image. And God says, let us make man in our own image. Well, this complexity won't come back into strong focus again until Jesus comes and makes it plain. But for those with the eyes to see it, the groundwork's already been laid here in Genesis chapter 1. And when we come to John chapter 1, we find the most wonderful claim, don't we? We heard them both read together, Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1. It's clear that John chapter 1 is patterned after Genesis chapter 1. Is that in the beginning, John says, the Word was with God. Jesus was the Word. Jesus, who we meet in the pages of the New Testament, is the God that we read about here in Genesis chapter 1. Not the Father, but the Word. The Word who would become flesh and make his dwelling among us, and the Word who would be the creative action, creative agent in the creation. In the coming verses, God creates by speaking, and Jesus is the Word that he speaks. Just think about that. This Creator, this one who conceived of everything we see around about us, who put the stars into place and knows them by name, and this Creator, God, came to earth and became one of us, became like us. He walked on the face of the planet that he had made, and he submitted to death for the people that he has made. See, God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit, they are all involved in the creation. And the agenda for Genesis chapter 1 is to fill up the earth and give it form. And we'll see this worked out in the rest of the chapter. And these things tell us that creation comes by God's hand, is his grand design. And it's purposeful. It's meaningful. So we began with a song, the Flaming Lips assuring us that it's all right to be lost in a meaningless creation. It's all right to be lost in an empty, meaningless universe. Just try and make the good times last. Well, let's end with another song, the Fleet Foxes. Reply in their way to that song. This is what they say. I was raised up believing I was somehow unique, like a snowflake, distinct among snowflakes, unique in each way you can see. And now, after some thinking, I'd say I'd rather be a functioning cog in some great machine serving something beyond me. What's my name? What's my station? Oh, just tell me what I should do. See what they're saying? It's all well and good to want to be unique, to be masters of our own destiny, to make our own meaning, but it's ultimately empty. We can't do it. It leaves us lost in the universe, longing for someone to give us a name, someone to give us a station, a role, a place, someone to give us something to do that's meaningful, that plays a role in some greater whole. So why do we feel so wistful for that? Why does just realize that you're all going to die and try and make the good times last feel so empty? Why does it feel like we should be part of some greater whole? Well, the Flaming Lips say it's just an illusion like the sunrise, just an illusion caused by the world spinning round. But Genesis assures us it's far more than that. It's because we were made. We are part of something bigger. We do have a role, a station, a name. God reveals it to us. God gives us meaning and purpose because God makes us for his own purposes. Over those next few weeks, we're going to see that played out for us in the rest of Genesis 1. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the realities that those songs sing about, but this universe is confusing because there is death and there is pain, and it's hard to make the good times last, and happiness makes us cry, but it feels like there should be some sort of meaning and purpose. Lord, we thank you that when we open your word, we find that that's not an illusion, but it's the truth. It's a far deeper truth than the world spinning round. The deeper truth is that you made this world. You made it according to your plans and purposes, according to your great design, that we are part of something bigger. We do have a name. We do have a role and a station because we are made by your purpose, by your plan. And so we pray that you'd help us to understand these things so that we would put ourselves rightly in the creation, not imagining that we are gods, ruling over things for our own sakes, creating our own meaning, but humbly acknowledging that you are God and looking to you to find our meaning, our station, our role. And we pray that you would give us insight into these things as we keep working our way through your word. And we pray that you would change us to live rightly in the world that you have made in a way that's pleasing to you. Amen.